I guess you have, but it's about to get better. Hallelujah. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read a passage together and then we'll proceed this morning. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 20 this time. It says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. You who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Hallelujah. Amen. In the last few times I've been preaching, I've started a series that I titled Portraits of the New Life. And particularly starting from about verse 25, we start talking about different things or different components or different characteristics that we should have as those who possess the new life. We talked about the power of truth and how we must put aside falsehood and embrace truthfulness and make truth a way of life that we should live by. The last time we talked about how that in the new life, yes, there's a place for anger, but it has to be the proper way. And we talked about how we can control our anger and what anger can do, how anger is bad and how anger destroys things. And we went on with that. This morning, we are now at verse 28, where he says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him walk with his hands that which is beneficial that he may have to share with others." How many of you know the story of Robin Hood, or read the story of Robin Hood? Robin Hood was thought to be, or is portrayed to be, a good man, a good thief. However, most thieves are not like Robin Hood. Most people will steal and steal for their own benefit. And here's Ephesians starting to tell us, the Holy Spirit through Paul, telling us that whoever used to steal before he became a Christian must abandon that way of life and instead start to do something useful with his hands. Remember, Sonny Okosu, evangelist, late evangelist Sonny Okosu, he sang that song, "All the Bad, Bad Things." I can't sing it very well. "I do them no more." And you know, sometimes you hear that song and you laugh. But he was speaking serious, serious, grave truth. How that one who was engaged in a form of vocation that was illegal and bad needs to put it away and embrace something good. This morning, we're going to be focusing, not just talking about stealing, we're abandoning that. We're going to be focusing on how the new life should affect us in our walk. It seemed good to us, myself and Pastor Ayo, and the Holy Spirit, to have someone else teach this sermon. Hallelujah. Or to teach us in this topic. I believe and I trust God that today, as he teaches us, the Holy Spirit would give a richer context and a deeper texture to this issue of the new life of the believer and how it relates to our walk. Please invite with me Sammy Wanze this morning.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless the name of the Lord. I'm sure when Pastor Yinka said, you know, somebody was going to teach, many people were looking at Pastor Teju. It was a grand arrangement. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Let's just say a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We adore you. We glorify you. We thank you because your word is true and your word is unchanging. We thank you because we find peace when we give ourselves over to the truth of your word. We thank you because we know that your word brings life to our souls. As we go into the scriptures today, Holy Spirit, we ask that you open up our hearts and help us to understand the truths that you reveal in scripture. Lord, we pray that you help us to apply them to our lives, O Lord, that we may experience the fruitfulness that comes from walking in your word. We give you glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Hallelujah. First of all, let me say a big thanks to the pastorate in this church for giving me the opportunity to share the word. I always say this when I come up. Anytime you are given the opportunity to share the word, it is a privilege. The reason it's a privilege is because the word of God is the word of God. And it also puts on the person who is preaching or teaching a great responsibility to teach the truth. Because everybody who teaches the word of God also carries alongside that a huge amount of accountability with regards to what you teach. And that is why, as preachers or teachers of the word, it's very important that we understand scripture in its in an accurate form and not be very hasty to jump into conclusions as to what the Bible says without a deep sense of study. So it's a great privilege to be able to share God's word. Many people who know me know that I'm a very boring, you know, human being naturally. But when it comes to the word of God, you know, there's something that God's word does to me as a person. It, you know, it lightens up my life. It's not the individual that brings the word to life, but the word brings the individual to life. This morning I will very quickly be looking at the subject in line with the teachings we've been going through on the portraits of the new life. This morning we'll be talking specifically about the Christian attitude to the workplace. The Christian's attitude to the workplace. And you know, today I don't normally do this, but today as I teach, we'll be looking a lot at a number of scriptures. The reason is many people have in the body of Christ today a warped and a wrong view as it relates to work and the workplace. And I remember when I was leaving the university many years ago, one of the things that I wrestled with as an individual and as a Christian was what my attitude as a believer should be to the workplace. And there were a lot of a lot of viewpoints that, you know, I came across right from the time I was in school to the time I started to work that began to make me go back to God's word to find and understand for myself as an individual what scripture says concerning the Christian's attitude to the workplace and how we ought to live. Now, many believers, because they have a wrong and a warped attitude to the workplace, they find a lot of dissatisfaction. I don't know if you know about it, but I as an individual, I find that a lot of people come to me oftentimes dissatisfied with their work. There's a lot of discontent and unhappiness, you know, when they find themselves in the place of work. And I'm speaking of work in a broader sense. I'm not just talking about work in terms of your normal 8-to-5, although I'm including that, but I'm talking about you being engaged in some kind of activity from which you earn a source of living. And so many people, you know, are usually confused because they don't have the right doctrinal and scriptural viewpoint regards to work and the workplace. And so they live lives that are dissatisfied and unaccomplished. Many people engage in the workplace and do not find accomplishment or do not find satisfaction. As a result, they are unproductive and they lack commitment as far as the workplace is concerned. So what should my attitude be? What does the Bible have to say about the issues concerning work and the workplace? We've seen, you know, one of the things as Pastor Yinka mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 28. One thing at least we know that the Bible says is that we should not steal.
Hallelujah. He says, let him that still no more. So at least we know that the Bible is clear with respect to that aspect and encourages us to be involved in the workplace. But let me start by expressing three major viewpoints that we see in the world today as it relates to work and the workplace. The first viewpoint that you find in the work and the workplace is a viewpoint that we see in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Let's open to the book of Genesis chapter 3. And I will read from verse 17. The Bible says, and this is God speaking. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. So for those who always say, listen to your wife, look at what God told Adam. He says, because thou hast, I'm kidding. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth for thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so one of the major viewpoints that you find as it relates to the issue of work and the workplace is that work is a curse. The reason why we find people working today is because of a curse that God placed on man. And there's a book that was written by a guy called Bob Black. It's called The Abolition of Work. And I want to read a statement he made in his book. He said, no one should ever work. He says, work is the source of nearly all the misery in the world. Almost any evil you'd care to name comes from working or from living in a world designed for work. In order to stop suffering, we have to stop working. And many of you may find this strange, but actually, this is even through church history. In the ancient church, I mean, when I say the ancient church, I'm speaking between the years of 500 AD and 1500 AD. This kind of belief was actually prevalent. And it's a belief that is subtle within, in a viewpoint that is subtle within the world today, where we see work as it is, as a curse. The reason why, you know, we get up every morning and we have to hustle for the day is because God has cursed man as a result of the fall. And so many people have this approach that, you know, work is as a result of the curse. But what does the Bible really say? If you look at the book of Genesis chapter 2 from verse 15, we can see that from the beginning, God instituted work before he even placed the curse. Because it says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, and it says, and the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. When God made Adam, one of the first things, and you know, okay, I'll come to that. One of the first things that God charged Adam with was productivity. We find out in the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. But if you look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, he now gave man specific activity to do in the garden. He says, you should dress the garden and you should keep it. That involved some amount of work. And so we see that work actually started before Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, from 17 to 19, where God placed a curse on man. And so what happened in Genesis chapter 3 was not work in itself being a curse, but the nature of work has now changed as a result of the fall of man. And there are three major things that came out as a result that distorted the concept of work as God has designed it right from the beginning. One of them, like he mentioned, was that he said that man would have to toil. Man would have to toil for him to eat of the fruit of the ground. That sense of toiling passes across a concept of difficulty and challenge and struggle an exhaustion. You know, when you see people get up every day, we call it the hustle. You know, man would have to hustle for his pay. Hallelujah. Man would have to hustle for him to be able to earn a living because of the fall of man. But the living, the method by which God had instituted for man to live and for man to function was as a result of work. But that was distorted as a result of the fall. The second thing we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 as it relates to work, apart from the fact that man has to hustle and struggle for work, is that not everything that man works for will give a positive result. Because he says you would reap thorns and thistles. And so not all hard work results in, you know, positive results, or not all work will produce positive results. You know, somebody once said that the secret to great wealth is hard work. And you know, when I was just starting my career as an individual, I used to wonder about that statement, because you read it in a lot of these books. And I used to think about a lot of the people that lived in places like the villages. You know, that are some of the poorest people that you find. And you find that these guys are very hardworking people. You know, extremely hardworking. Wake up very early in the morning, go to the farm for hours, sit under the tree for 30 minutes, go back and farm, come back home, begin to prepare. And they were very hardworking people, but yet they were the poorest people that you could find. This is as a result of the curse. Not all work will result in positive result. The third thing that we find, you know, in that passage in Genesis chapter 3 that distorted the concept of work is the fact that man was now to move from the garden to the field. Now, the garden gives a concept, or gives a sense of security, of secureness, you know, of work that is, hallelujah. This is, okay, hallelujah. Gives a sense of, can I change this mic? Gives a sense of security. And the Bible specifically, God now cast man into the open field where there is little or no security, an unbounded space, which depicts a sense of an emphasis on loss and loss of inhibition and also of worldliness. And that's why for believers, when you find yourself in the workplace, oftentimes it is antagonistic, because we move from this concept of the garden to the concept of the field. So, but one of the views, like we said, is this sense of, you know, work being a curse, which which scripture clearly shows that work in and of itself is not a curse. As a matter of fact, as we'll see later, the Bible describes work as a gift. But that gift was distorted as a result of the fall of man. And man now had to toil to be able to earn a living. Man had to toil and yet not be assured of a positive result. And man had to toil without any covering or God's protection. The second viewpoint that we find in script, that we find in the world as it relates to the concept of work and the workplace, is what I call the reason for living. The reason for living. Many people, on the other hand, find the workplace as the source of their self-worth. People live for work, rather than, you know, and they also work to live, actually. People live. The reason why they are in existence is for work. They find their significance, their purpose, and their identity in work. And it may sound strange, but think of it. If somebody meets you for the first time and he says, "How are you? My name is, you know, Samuel." The next question that the person asks is, "What do you do?" If I brought somebody here today and I said, "This guy is a brain surgeon. He works in the Royal Hospital of Brain Surgery in Ohio, Connecticut," or something. And I bring another guy here and say, "This guy is a shoemaker. He works by the corner of, you know, Ilu, Ilasamaja," or something, somewhere there. naturally, we attribute more value to the brain surgeon than we do to the shoemaker. Because inherent in the psyche of man, and it is a viewpoint that man carries, is we see people as what they do as to who they really are. You know, it's interesting again, and I'll be talking a lot about church history, because I told Pastor Yinka that, you know, I love church history. And one of the things that intrigued me about church history, but I wanted to find out, you know, when I looked, I used to think, how did the church move from a body that was persecuted and was, you know, tortured and all of that for their faith, to a body that was persecuting and torturing people, you know, for not being in faith? How did the church move from some of the things we see, you know, as revealed in scripture, to the church we found, you know, in what people call the dark ages, which were not dark, actually? So I get intrigued. And what I found that in the early church, when somebody meets someone, and this continued for several centuries up until even when we had the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church. When people meet people, and you say, "So how are you? My name is Samuel." What they used to assess each other, or to sense get your sense of self-worth, or whether I should respect you or not, was based on what you believed. It was what you believed. So the thing is that, what do you believe? And so the body of information or whatever that determines your belief system was what defined self-worth at that time. But we live in a world today anyway that where self-worth is defined by what we do. And that's why you find people who, when they lose their job, they lose their sense of self-worth. And some people, when they lose their job, they go and kill themselves. And that's why you find somebody who is a shoe. There are people who are probably not doing any 8-to-5 job. And oftentimes, if you are true to yourself, when you get into a gathering of people who are working, you often find yourself of a lower self-esteem because you're not working. Or maybe you are working and the work that you are doing is, you know, the shoemaker's work as opposed to the brain surgeon's work. And so you place a sense of lower value to yourself than you would place on the guy who is the brain surgeon, because you see the brain surgeon as better than you. Why? Because of his job. Actually, even for the brain surgeon, there's a difference between a brain surgeon that works in Royal Hospital of whatever in Ohio, Connecticut, and the brain surgeon that works in General Hospital Yanopaja. Right? We will place a higher value on, you know, this brain surgeon from the other. And that is because we live in a world where work has the reason for living, the sense of identity, significance, and purpose is attributable to work. And then people who don't have any particular type of job usually carry themselves with a lower sense of value. But let's see the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I just want to read something that one of the most, the wealthiest man that ever lived, Solomon, what he said. I read from verse 4. He says, "I have made great works. I have builded me houses. I planted me vineyards." It says, "I have made gardens and orchards. I have planted trees in them and all kinds of fruit. I have made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and hand servants born in my house. Also, I have great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that we are in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings, and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delight of the sons of men as musical instruments that are of all sorts. You know, if you were to write this in modern English, what is being saying is that I have a B&O sound system. Verse 9, say, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. He's saying, this is the fruit of all my labor. I could enjoy anything that I wanted. But see what he now says in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works of my hands. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. The word profit there is the same word value. He's saying, there's no value. I have labored and worked and done all these things and amassed great wealth. Anything I need, I can get. I have B&O system. I am the great brain surgeon from Royal Hospital of something in Ohio, Connecticut. And I have everything at my disposal. But at the end of the day, he looked at everything and he says, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit. Solomon understood at the end of his pursuit that value or worth did not lie in your labors. And you know, this is very important because Christians often slip into this error. And I'll tell you why. And they slip into this error because of the third viewpoint, which I will talk about. But Christians often slip into this error where we take the work that we do as what defines us as individuals. And then we begin to work like the unbelievers. I work in an organization where I have a boss that is extremely ambitious. Very ambitious. You know, sometimes when I'm in meetings with him, and you know, we are pursuing a particular thing, and I tell him, you know, TOE, we call him TOE. We will edit this part of the tape. We call him Les Dave, you know. So we call him TOE, and I tell him, I said, TOE, you know, this particular thing that we're chasing, you know, I understand, you know, it's good and everything, but why? Why do we want to do this thing? And the man doesn't even have an answer. You know, for him, it's just mere ambition. It's what the world has defined as ambition. Ambition is an attempt for man to find significance and relevance in this world. And they pursue the route to that ambition is the workplace. And so that's why you have people will kill, will maim, will cheat, will steal, will do anything that they need to do to achieve certain results in the workplace because they see that this is the essence of their life. Because that is where they find self-worth and value. They said there are three things that are the pursuits of man. I don't know how true it is, but I just say because I read it somewhere. He said there are three things that man looks for. Man looks for love, for purpose, and significance. And man looks for purpose and significance in what he does. He believes that the things he does are the things that help him to find purpose and significance. And that's why you will never find satisfaction. You wonder why people who are extremely rich, extremely wealthy, keep pursuing for money. You know, I had a very good friend of mine, CEO of one of our companies. He's left now. And then we used to talk a lot. And you know, his name is Obina. Obina and I will be saying, we say things like, you know, I don't need so much money in this life. You know, all I need, that's what Obina will say, all I need is 300 million naira. He said, because if I have 300 million naira, I will invest 200 million in treasury bills at 10%. That will give me 20 million naira every year. What am I doing that I need more than 20? With 20 million, I can pay my children's school fees. I can live in the house that I like. I can travel for holidays. I can do whatever I want. Then I have this extra 100 million, which I will now use to go into some kind of risky venture that may work and make me a lot more money or that may not work. Simple, logical, honorable analysis. All I need is 300 million, right? Obina, today. So when Obinna left, so Obinna, forgive me, you're my guy. When Obinna left, you know, our organization, he had in his portfolio, I won't say the figure, but he had more than 300 million. About a month after, I was in Obinna's house, went to see him, just came back, went for, first of all, he went for a program in Wharton. And I went to him and said, Obinna, what are you going to do in Wharton? Your problem in life is solved, because instead of having 300, you even have more than 300. So, have you taken the 200 and put in treasury bills to enter? They said, yes, he has done that. And the extra I'm using for, he says, yes, he's doing that. So, what I say, my brother. Man will continue to search, will continue to test for something, because that is, and man has seen the workplace as a place where they find significance. And that's why you will they will never, you know, guys in my office always feel, when will my boss slow down? And I used to tell them, this guy will not slow down until he enters the grave. Because, and it's not, because what is driving him? He will never get it. Unless he comes to Christ. Because the essence, we find purpose and significance and identity is not found in what we do, but it's in who we are. We are not what we do. We are who we are. And you are who you are. You are a child of God. What gives you a sense of self-worth is the fact that you are a child of God. It doesn't matter whether you are a shoemaker. It doesn't matter whether you are a brain surgeon working in the Royal Hospital of something in Ohio, Connecticut. You are, if you have the child, the seed of God on your inside, that is the source of your significance, the source of your purpose, and the source of your self-worth. And that is why it is wrong for you as a believer to look down on anyone. If you must look down on people, look down on an unbeliever, if you must. But it is wrong. Scripture does not give a sense of you lifting yourself or considering yourself to be higher than anyone else, because your source of self-worth was given to you as a result of grace. It came to you as a gift from God, not something that you earned. And so, if you are here and you don't have a job, or you are here or the job you are doing is fixing shoes somewhere in one corner, you can hold your head up high if you are a believer, because what you have on your inside is the seed of God, and that makes you as worth, as valuable as another guy who may be the president of the world but also has the seed of God on his inside. And so this viewpoint of the workplace is also one of the things that you find in the world. The third one that we find that is prevalent in the world, and this is actually more prevalent within the Christian circles, is the viewpoint of where we have what I call the secular view of work. The secular view, and this is probably the most prevalent kind of view that you find amongst believers. Now, many believers segregate between the sacred and the secular. So you have two distinct realms that do not interact or connect with each other. There's the sacred realm and there's the secular. We see the spiritual realm where God, you know, is present, and then we see the physical realm or the secular realm where God is absent. You know, we see on this side, we see the spiritual. On this side, we see the physical. Here we see the eternal, and here we see the temporal. Here we see spirit, soul, and here we see body. And so there's this sense of, you know, there are two realms, there are two dimensions in which we operate, and these dimensions do not interact with each other. Now, it is true that we have these dimensions, because if you read through scripture, there's a distinct line that is drawn with respect to these dimensions. But the problem with the secular view is when you make God absent in any of the dimensions, when you make God absent in the secular dimension, as we call it, what you're simply doing is allowing people who operate within that secular dimension to look for a sense of significance and fulfillment in something else, and then people naturally turn to the physical as the object for where they find relevance. God is present in the spiritual, he is present in the physical. God is present in the sacred, he's present in the secular. And if you, as a believer, do not know how to connect and to get God to function with you in the secular realm, you will never find satisfaction or accomplishment. One of the reasons why a lot of Christians in the workplace are not fulfilled is because they have taken God out of the workplace. You treat the workplace as entirely a secular realm that has no relationship with God. And so when you go to work, when you wake up in the morning, you know, you're like, you know, like a machine. The moment it is Monday, you know, Sunday, we come to church, we are spiritual, worship God, have a nice time, go home, go through some scripture, watch TBN, listen to a few tapes, sing some songs and all of that, and then go to bed. Wake up in the morning, and the moment you put on your tie, the system just switches. It is now time for work. And then you come into this realm where God is not involved. Because you have this, at the back of your subconscious, you see this realm as a realm that is evil. That God doesn't play in this area. Now, the truth of the matter is, the temporal matters. If it did not matter, we would not be here today. The body matters. And that's why God had a plan for the body to be saved at the end, but left it as it is now. You must change your mentality from thinking that God is absent from certain aspects of your life. I'm a businessman. I have a business. This is business. You know, you have people say, this is business. And so in business, what matters most is only those principles that some guy who has never even known God comes and teaches you concerning business. Because you have seen this realm as a realm that God is not involved in. Interestingly, in the history of the church, there was a period during the time of the Reformation, this was in the 1500s, where there was a careful study on this concept of the Christian vocation. You know, and you know, I always say this, you know, for those, I need a hanky. Can somebody just bless me with a handkerchief? I'm sweating profusely. You know, I always teach that when you are studying scripture, there was something we learned many years ago. I don't know if, you know, Pastor Tejo or Joe will remember. They say when you are studying the Bible, you follow what is called the ICE concept. The ICE concept. Say you study the word of God exegetically, categorically, and exegetically. You know? And I'll be honest with you, that concept has helped me a lot. Exegetic simply means looking at scripture from a historical perspective. Category simply means understanding that scriptures are not independent of themselves, but there is a broader sense of truth that is taught. And exegetically means going deeper to understand the detail of what scripture says. And you know, it's also the same concept that we teach, which says when you are looking at scripture, you have to first of all understand biblical theology. You have to understand what the Bible says on the matter. But also, you need to understand historical theology. Because you need to understand, you see, the Bible that you have is a record of history, inspired by the Holy Ghost. And what you have is true history. Various things have come out from the scripture that have come to form the truths that we have. So there's historical theology. And there's what is called systematic theology, where you take the truths of God's word and you put it into a systematic form for you to understand. So historical theology is important. And what we find in the history of the church is there was a time when the church was bothered by this issue of the Christian vocation. Because you see, it, at a time in the church, the people who were involved in what we call the work of the ministry was not the layman. There was the clergy, and there was the laity. And it was important for the laity to understand their essence and their purpose and their reason for their existence as it relates to when they wake up every day in the morning and what they are involved in. And so there was a deep study and debate and discussions around the concept of the Christian vocation. And the conclusion that the church made at the time was that when the Bible talks about your calling, it's speaking about your specific work that you have to do. And that's why vocation is from where we get the word your, we call it vocational work. We in today's world, we look at people that learn to be carpenters or to be welders, or we see them as vocational. We call those vocational training. Well, historically, where that thing came from was out of a result of the church understanding that the work that the laity was doing was their calling. Just as much as the work that the clergy was doing was their calling. And this is very important because understanding this helps you know what the right attitude should be to your work. And so we've looked at the three major viewpoints. There may be more, but these are the three kind of viewpoints that have described or looked at or that have defined, you know, what the workplace is about. But then what does the Bible say concerning work? What does the Bible say concerning work, and what should my attitude as a Christian be towards work? And like I said, we already know from, you know, what Pastor Yinka told us and what he read from Ephesians chapter 4, that work is an option to stealing. So rather than steal, you should work. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But what does the Bible say concerning work? If you look at the book of Genesis, you will see that the origin of work is depicted in the book of Genesis as it relates to what God did. The opening passage of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 from verse 1 to 15, itemizes activities that God was carrying out for a period of 6 days. He was basically working. The Bible starts with work, if I may put it that way. How that God was at work through creation. And if this was so important to God that he said in the book of Exodus chapter 34 and verse 12, I believe, verse 12, when he was giving the children of Israel instructions, hallelujah, you ask for hanky and they give you water, hallelujah. So next time, ask for... You ask for a bicycle, give you a car. Thank you very much. So you see, the Bible opens up with this sense of God being engaged in work. And God took this so important that when he was giving the children of Israel instruction in the book of Exodus chapter 34 and verse 21, he told them, you will work for 6 days. And rest on the seventh. Now, when most times when we read that, well, our emphasis is always on the resting of the seventh. But if you look at that passage again, it says, you work for 6 days even when you are plowing and even in time of harvest. What God was saying is, whether it is plenty or it is nothing, work. When you have... You know, people get the sense of, you know, I will get to a point where I will stop working. I remember what I said about work, so you don't be, I'm not talking about 8 to 5. But I'll get to a point where I stop working and I start resting. After I have worked and I have reaped the fruits of my work, I have a nice house, a great car,
children have, you know, have gone to school and they've gotten married and all of that. And I'm in my harvest period. But God told the children of Israel, when you plow, work for 6 days, rest on the seventh. When you are harvest, when there is harvest, work for 6 days, rest on the seventh. Giving a sense of in need and in want and in plenty, the underlining principle of work remains. Work goes beyond whether it is going to bring you plenty or whether you are lacking. It is an essence. It is something that God had plugged into man, into you, into man, for man to do. That's why God told Adam, right from the time he put him in a garden and said, look at all these trees. Look at everything. Dress it and keep it. Because work in and of itself is important. Let's look at the book of 2 Thessalonians. I said we will look at scriptures. So let's just look at a couple of scriptures. Because the best way to tell you how the Bible sees work is to just show you scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 7. And this was Paul speaking. Paul, the great man of God that was heavily involved in the work of the ministry and gave us to thought of what we know as the New Testament. He says in verse 7, he says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly amongst you. And he will use this term, disorderly, in various letters, in Thessalonians, in Timothy's in letters to Timothy, he uses this term disorderly and relates it to people who were not engaged in some meaningful enterprise. It says, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly amongst you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. He was saying, I want to... So first of all, scripture is clear. We see it in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New. That those who give themselves over to the work of the ministry, and when I say the work of the ministry, I'm not saying it in a technical term, but in the universal term that we understand to know what the work of the ministry is. Because I can define the work of the ministry technically from scripture, but universally, as we all come to know it, those who give themselves over, it's clear from scripture that the rest of those who have not given themselves over should work, and out of what they work, they should use to support those who have given themselves over to the work of the ministry. That's what scripture says. It was the system God instituted in the Old Testament from which we got tithing. The tithe was set aside. 10% of what people earned was set aside to take care of the priests. Right? And in the New Testament, we see the same. And all through history of the church, we see the same concept. But Paul was saying here, he said, I need to give you guys an example. Because there are people amongst you that are behaving themselves disorderly. They are lazy, they are not working, they are not doing what they are supposed to do. So when I came to you, I did not come, even though I could have asked you to give me or to sustain me, I did not come that, but I came and I worked with my own hands. I labored, and he says, I labored night and day. I labored night and day working with my own hands. Verse 10 says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not walk, neither should he eat. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 13 says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 13. He says the same thing actually in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 from 18 to 20. Working and labor is the gift of God. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 23. In all labor, there is profit. But the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. He's saying that there is value in labor. There is progress that you get. There is profit when you work. But if you lie around and all you are doing is talking, you will only tend to penury. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 2 to 11, we find an interesting story where God himself, he equips. He calls Moses and he tells him that, I have equipped so and so people with certain skills on how to fashion iron and to do certain things so that they could build the place of worship for the Lord. Showing that God equips people or gives them gifts and abilities so that they could work. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he had denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Paul was telling Timothy that the person who is not engaged in work to provide for himself and for his people of his own household, he says that that person is worse than an infidel. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, we read that already, which says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not walk, neither should he eat. Paul was saying, if a person is not walking, he should not eat. And if a person is not living, he should not live. And if he's not living, he should die. I mean, if you don't eat, what happens now? Hallelujah. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11 says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, walking not at all, but are busybodies. So he raised this concept of disorderliness and busybodiness with people who are, or idleness with people who are not engaged in work. Work is good. Work is good. The starting point of understanding how to find joy and satisfaction and accomplishment in work is first of all understanding that it is good. It is designed and instituted by God. This is the root, and we are going to come to that. This is the root that God has placed down on the path to wealth. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, now them that are such, we command you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they walk and eat their own bread. He's dealing with this issue of work. 1 Timothy 5 verse 13, says, and with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers, and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. He was saying, because these people, they are going about, it's easy for them to engage in sinful activity because they are not engaged in meaningful work. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, he says, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 15, you know, one of the things I love, I don't know if I can say this, but I'm hoping that we will sometime early next year we'll go through a series of teaching concerning what are titled stewardship and economics. And one of the aspects in that teaching relates to this issue of wealth and poverty. And oftentimes we see people and we say people are poor. But if you look into in scripture, there are different types of poverty. There are four types of poverty that I have seen as expressed in scripture. One is poverty that comes as a result of calamity. So somebody is a widow, or somebody is blind and cannot engage in activity, or a misfortune occurs to someone and drives him into a state of poverty. And you know what the Bible says? The attitude of the church to that kind of poverty is that we should support such people. But there's another poverty that comes from slothfulness. Same time somebody comes to you and say he's poor, ask him which type of poverty. There are two other types. Which type? Because the poverty that comes from slothfulness, the Bible frowns on it. Bible frowns on slothfulness. Bible is against from old to new. Vehemently appalled to slothfulness. And the Bible does not encourage us to support people who are slothful. In fact, what the Bible encourages us to do is, in fact, it gives us several things to do. Admonish them, warn them, note them, keep away from them. That's what the Bible says. Proverbs 19 and verse 15 says, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 24. It says, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. I like this one. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 18. It says, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. What it says is that when you are not engaged in meaningful labor, you will only find destruction. Poverty and destruction comes to those who are not engaged in meaningful labor. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 9. He that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. You know, and this is true. You find people who are often wasteful, you know, are oftentimes very lazy. Because, you know, somebody who is very, who is hardworking, it's not really wasteful. You know? You know? Because you know what you know what you go through. You understand? You know what you go through. So you find people that are wasteful are people who are usually slothful. And so we see a plethora of scripture. I just wanted to reel out a number of scriptures that gives us that passes across this sense that there is no issue. I don't know where the church or the body of Christ got it today, but there has never been an issue with respect to how the Christian should view work. It is designed by God. It is expected of the believer to be engaged in meaningful work. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where we read, it says, let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Because not all work is good work. I was reading the other day of a guy who was very successful in setting up a house of prostitution in the US and had gone on to become very successful. Again, successful not in the technical definition of success, but in the universal definition, right? And he was being interviewed, you know, and he was asked, you know, what do you have to say of how successful you've become? True story, through your engagement in, you know, prostitution activity. I'm not sure what exact type of prostitution activity, because you know there are various levels. There's pole dancing. There's a whole continuum. And the guy says he attributes his success and his achievements to God. You know that he first of all wants to thank God because God has been so good. And you wonder, you know, you see some of these guys who, you watch some of these awards, all these, you know, all these, you know, movie or music awards. No, not that I'm saying that music or movie is wrong. Don't get me wrong. But you know, somebody who does not even know, he doesn't even know John 3:16, has had no encounter with Christ, come up on stage
And the first thing he says, you know, I want to thank God. Which God are you? Which God are you?
So not all work is good work. The kind of work that Bible expresses us to do, you see, Ephesians 4:28 actually defines. It says, working is that which is good. Because the work that you do must be work that is beneficial to mankind. One of the secrets to finding satisfaction or accomplishment in work is to engage in enterprise that is beneficial to mankind. Now, you know, when I say beneficial to mankind, I'm not talking NGO activity, you know. I'm not talking, you know, NGO activity is great. You know, and when I say NGO, not for profit, you know, like, you know, type of activity. But that's not what I'm talking about. Today, this hanky is doing something for me. But this thing was produced by someone. This did not fall from the air. Somebody engaged in, if you know what it took to for this thing to eventually get to me, you understand why God instituted the system of work. Before this thing got to me, it would have started with somebody who planted cotton. And that person that planted that cotton did not just plant it and then take a stroll. He was engaged in various activities to ensure that he is able to harvest that cotton. He harvests, and there's activity every day. He's watering, he's checking temperature, he's treating for disease and making sure that, you know, the plants don't just die. He's putting in fertilizer. He's doing several activities. And even all those activities that he's doing, the input he's using for those activities has come from something that somebody else has engaged in. The person who produced the fertilizer is started from somewhere. So he does that and he does that and eventually has the cotton. But he didn't stop there. That cotton is then taken by some. In fact, there's somebody who actually harvests the cotton. They put it in bags. There's somebody who actually drives, who transports and takes that cotton to where? To a marketplace. There are people who go there and they buy and sell the cotton and sell to other people who have built factories. And there's an engineering whole concept of who have been able to set up machines and equipment that is able to take that cotton and produce, you know, the yarn that we have. And then there are people who knit it and put it together. And on and on and on and on. And people prepare pigmentation that is used for the different colors. And people cut. And somebody created the scissors. And there are all sorts of activities that take place for this final thing that I'm picking up and looking at. That system was designed by God. We will learn more of this next year. That system was designed by God. And God placed man, placed you and I within that system. You have a role to play. And you must see the context of your work within, you must see your work within the context of operating in that system. So I said work is very important. Scripture is very clear. Scripture was not confused with respect to what our approach or what our viewpoint should be as it relates to work. It's a system, it's a gift, it's a system and a gift that God gave to man to help man to sustain. So why do we work? There are several reasons why we work. I want to go to one particular one, but one, we work to earn a living. You see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 12, I won't go into it. We work to provide for our household, and we've seen all of that, and you also see it in Proverbs 31. We also work, so we could bless others. And I don't want to go into any of all those things. We will come into some of that later on. But one of the things I want to talk about, dwell a bit more before I go into a few more things and then we close, is, how am I doing with time? Because I've lost track of time. Huh? Not well. Okay, I'll wrap up soon. Okay, I'll just take this bit, then I would wrap up. One of the purpose of work is, work is an inevitable path to wealth. So first of all, let me take a step. I'm making an assumption that we all believe that there is absolutely nothing wrong with wealth. And if we are not on that same page, I will explain later. I don't have time. However, God is concerned about, take it from me, and we can look at that later. God is concerned about your material well-being. In fact, if you did not even believe that, why would God say that we should take care of the poor? It's because there's an implicit in that instruction is God's concern for your material well-being. God is interested in you having material prosperity. And when I talk about this later on, maybe sometime next year, if you are still here, we will talk about the extremes. But suffice us to say for now that there's nothing wrong with wealth. Now, on the path to wealth, work is an inevitable path to wealth. And I'll try and explain this. I think this is where I will close. I'm probably not going to the other things I wanted to go into, because I want to explain this a little bit. What is wealth? Now, oftentimes, again, not the technical definition, but the universal concept, because again, I can define it technically as revealed in scripture. But universally, when you are in a position where you can have what you want over and above what you actually need, you are in a position of wealth, right? And many people often see wealth as they relate wealth with money, right? But what is money? How did money come to be? Many years ago, the system by which, if I needed, and I talked about this at the Gnet camp, if I need this hanky, no, let me not use this hanky, it's not a good example. Let me start from the very basic. There's a guy who is a farmer, he produces rice. There's another guy who is our shoemaker, he makes shoes. The guy who produces rice is always walking barefooted. He needs shoes. Right? Because he's, you know, bottles, the thorns and the thistles that God talked about in Genesis is choking, is disturbing him. The guy who makes shoes needs the rice because he's hungry, he wants to eat. They meet each other. So the guy says, I need your shoe. I need shoes and you need rice. Why don't we just exchange? Right? So he gives me his shoes. And because of the value the guy who produces rice places on the shoes, he exchanged a certain quantity of rice for the shoes. What has happened is there has been an exchange of value. Right? So this is how everything started. It was called then trade by barter. Right? I have something, you have something, I need what you have what I have, we meet and we exchange. We trade by barter. But what we are trading actually is we are exchanging value, because I place value on what you have. And so I have quantified the value of what I have, and I'm saying I'm willing to exchange this for what you have. What I have exchanged is measured as the value of what I've gotten from you. Are you with me? As the world moved on, this is simplistic, but it's more complex than that. Take for example, I want to build a house. I am the shoemaker, I want to build a house. To build a house, I need several things, right? I need cement, I need wood, I need the plumber, I need several things. How many shoes, you know, do I need to give out to get that house? Also, who says that they need the shoes? But I need to have some means of exchange of value to get the value that I want, which is the house, with the value that I have, which is my shoes. And so, over time, there was a need for us to have a reference point that we use for exchange. And that is how, and this actually started with beads. In places like in India, we use beads. In Africa, we used to use cowries. Some parts of the world, they actually used to use tobacco. You know, and so it started with that as a means of exchange. So you index your the worth of your value, my shoes, to a certain quantity of a means of exchange, right? And then I would, rather than give you shoes, I will give you the beads, right? And for that beads, you would do what I want. You will earn that beads, and you can go, and maybe it's rice you need. You will take that beads and exchange for the rice. But the beads in and of itself is not value. It is just an instrument that is used to index value. And so because beads and you know, people could lose beads and tobacco could get rotten and cowries were not, there were not enough cowries, the world gradually moved. You know, we moved to silver and then we moved to gold. And then, in fact, what today we call the pound, for many of you who don't know, is actually a measure of weight. You know, a pound is the weight. And what used to happen, the pound usually was, I think it was about 24 pieces of silver was what used to be called a pound. And over time, all of that, you know, evolved. And then, you know, there was a need for you to store your gold because you couldn't carry all your gold down the street when you wanted to do that exchange. And then when you store your gold in a warehouse, and the person who owns the warehouse that takes your gold, we issue you a receipt. That receipt becomes a check. So if you wanted to pay somebody, you basically will take that your receipt, go to the warehouse, withdraw your gold, have your balance, and pay the person. And then later on it was inconvenient for people to always, you know, go to the warehouse to withdraw the gold. And then they began to exchange the receipts, right? So I would, rather than, you know, go to the warehouse, I would take a receipt, which is how we have, you know, the checkbook, and give you that receipt instead. And then you can take that receipt and put in your own warehouse, and there's a central place where all of that is. And then it's gradually evolved until we have what we call the legal tender. Now, people today are chasing the money and forgetting that what brings the money is the shoes that I made. The money is only a representation of an index of some value that I have created at some point. So it therefore means that if I want money, I need to create value. And to create value, I need to be engaged in work. And so the route on that path to wealth is work. Bible says in Proverbs chapter 13, I will close with this 13. I feel so bad because I actually had a couple more things I wanted to say, but we'll see. Proverbs 13 and verse 11 says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Hallelujah. Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. I read one more scripture and then I close. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of the diligent man is precious. The RSV actually says, it says the slothful man will not catch his prey, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Giving the sense that when you are engaged in work, you will find great wealth. Let me say this in closing. What should our attitude therefore be? If you look at Genesis chapter 1, after God has done all the work that he did, he looked back at the work that he did and he made a statement. He says, and God saw all that he had created and he said, this is good. God assessed the quality of the work that he did and placed a high tag on it. And so we as believers, our work should be productive. There should be quality. We should have an attitude of productivity to our work. Whatever we engage our hearts to do, do it well. Do it well, placing on it the utmost sense of excellence and the utmost sense of quality. Another point I wanted to mention is, it's very important for you to know that as far as your work is concerned, it is there for you to glorify God. And unfortunately, I won't be able to go into some of that. And the third thing I actually wanted to mention also is to talk about our attitude, an attitude of commitment to work. And you find the Bible talk a bit about this in the book of Colossians chapter 3. So, but suffice to say that the Christian attitude to work is one that you should carry with a great sense of joy. The reason why you are finding an accomplishment and dissatisfaction in what you are doing is because in your viewpoint, in your assessment of how you view what you are doing, you haven't placed it within the context of how God had designed it. So I implore you to take a different attitude to the sense of the workplace, to work and the workplace, and engage with it and be involved in it, and so that you can fulfill God's design and purpose for your life. Let's rise up on our feet to pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want us to bow our heads and pray. I want to pray for every one of us, but I want us to bow our heads in an attitude of prayer. And just before I pray, I want us to just talk to God, you know, for a couple of minutes. Talk to God for a couple of minutes. Hallelujah. God has equipped every one of us with something, some talent, some gift, some ability. For us to put that ability to work and to be productive in it. It is His design and the way He has ordered for us to conduct ourselves and to live in this world. I want us to talk to God and to ask God to open up our hearts and our mind and our eyes to recognize and to see that which He has placed in our hands, that we might use it for His glory and for His praise. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and we adore You. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your kindness. We thank You for Your grace and Your love that You show to us. We thank You for all that You did for us, for giving us a life that is meaningful and purposeful. Father, we pray, O Lord, that at this time that You open up our hearts, our eyes, to see in fullness that which You have given us, and to help us, O Lord, to walk in the fullness of Your purpose and Your design for us. Help us, Lord, to find You in everything that we do, to recognize and glorify You in every of our activity and our work, that You will be praised, that Your kingdom will be lifted, that we will live fruitful lives, that will draw men to You, that will glorify You, in the mighty name of Jesus. We thank You, Father, for hearing us. We adore You, we glorify You. Let's just take this song. Great are You, worthy of praise. Oh, holy, holy and true. Great are You, Lord, most holy.